him a helper comparable to him. And he forms Eve out of the rib taken from his side. And Eve in chapter 3 is lied to by Satan, and she gives in to the temptation. She eats from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam also eats. And what we just had in our scripture reading are the curses that God was giving because of their departure from his faith, because he'd revealed to them what it was that he wanted them to do. And here in verse 17, it says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" Adam was going to be removed from the garden that was prepared for him, and in order to be able to survive, he was going to have to prepare his own living from the earth. And as we continue to read, we come across something that likely we get a popular expression from, when he says, "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And we call man often, whenever he's working a job that pays the bills, we call him the breadwinner. And it's this idea in this verse where you see the first man who's been separated from God. He's no longer just tending what God's already prepared for him, but he said, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread." It was the way then it was designed for us to survive. And we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, "If one will not work, neither will he eat." Because man was separated from this Eden paradise that God had created for him all the way back in the time of Adam. Now, it is an essential for especially a faithful man to be a breadwinner for his family. If at all possible, that's the ideal, that he by the sweat of his brow eats bread and he feeds his family too. That's part of the role that he was given in his home with his family. But sadly, that's become seemingly what the height of a man's work is supposed to be, providing for his family. But if we look at it, is that all that we were supposed to do? Just do what it takes to get by? Or were we meant for more? I want to this morning consider the fact that if we're only making it by, working to make a dollar to pay the bills and to eat, that we're living the curse and not the blessing that God's given us. And God didn't put us on this earth just to make a living. He put us on this earth to learn to live for him. Amen. And to teach those that we love to live for him. And specifically men, as we're looking through this this year, once a month I'm giving a lesson on family. If you say, "This is the second one this month," we made up one from January where we missed. And this one specifically I've had in mind since the end of last year, for men specifically, because it's too easy for us to fall into the world's groove of even being what the world would consider a good man, someone who stays faithful to a wife and children and puts food on the table. That would be what more than what most people have, sadly, today. But the group of men sitting here today, being God's men, we're called to a higher calling than just putting food on the table. And so I wanted to encourage us to ask this question, and that is, are you a breadwinner or are you a soul winner? Because we're called on to be both, but especially a soul winner. And there are concepts that we can learn to live this blessing and not just be living the curse that Adam was given. First of all, I want to look at this concept, the fact that our family is a gift from God. It's really easy to get caught up in the day-to-day and to think of obligations. And I appreciate a brother who brought up worship, and he said, people say, well, we're obligated to worship. And he said, we shouldn't feel that way. We are privileged to worship. And it is true that Scripture compels us to worship. We have to, but it should be more than a grudging necessity. In fact, God doesn't accept it if it's offered as a grudging necessity. We should have a privilege in worship. Well, even so, with family, it shouldn't be a grudging necessity, an obligation to care for a family. We've recently had prominent people in our society come out as saying that a woman should be able to abort her child because whenever she becomes pregnant, she shouldn't be punished with a kid. That expresses the views of our society that children can be a punishment or a curse when really they're a gift to us from God. Specifically, you look at children, and in Psalm 127, the imagery that the psalmist gives should empower a man when he has children to live even more striving to have those children be what they ought to be. In Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage or an inheritance from the Lord." That's the origin of children. "The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is a man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." This picture is a man as a warrior, a person who is engaged in a military campaign, and he has a bow, and he has a quiver of arrows, and each of his children are like an arrow in his quiver, giving him confidence and ability to live out the life that he needs. And it's spoken of as being inherited from God. Look in the next psalm, Psalm 128, verse 3, says, start up at verse 2, rather. It says, "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your home, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." In verse 4, it highlights that a wife and children are considered to be a blessing from God. A wife like a fruitful grapevine in the middle of a house. If you lived in Palestine, you might have what we would think of as lattice work, where you'd have grapevines. If you were fortunate to have successfully growing vines near your home, you could just go and get them. Someone wouldn't actually literally have grapevines growing in the middle of their house. But he's saying having a good wife is just as good as having in a figure this grapevine growing in the middle of your house. Verse 5, "The Lord bless you out of Zion, and you may see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children." Family is a blessing. Specifically, wives in Proverbs 18:22, we're told that he who has found a wife has found a good thing. A teacher from the school would say, "That's why it's biblical for me to call my wife a thing." He said, "I found a good thing." Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. Well, if you all take that one home, that's up to you. You do with that one what you want. But a wife is a good thing. Proverbs 31, verse 10 says, a good wife's value is far above rubies. The Proverbs writer taking something that was understood as significantly valuable and saying, far more valuable than any kind of jewels you might have is a wife. Our family, men, our family is a blessing. And church, our spiritual family is a blessing. We have each other by the gift purchased by God so that we can be family for one another. We may not have a family that we go home to like someone else might have, but recognizing that family, whether our children or children in the faith, our spouse or brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a blessing given to us from God. And blessings often are reciprocated. And as we look at family, we see that our family is meant to be a gift to God. Not only is our family a gift that's been given to us from God, but there's a sense of speaking where our family is on loan to us from God, and we're meant to be getting them back to Him. Isn't that our goal? If I want to get back to Him, I want to make sure that my family gets back to Him. Some people mention that Noah was on this earth for some 100 years preaching about the coming of the flood, and he was only able to convert himself and his family. And I've been told as a preacher several times, make sure in trying to save the world, you don't lose your family. And if we can't save our family, we really have to ask ourselves, if we're not striving to save our family, if we're even saved. Whenever it comes down to it, we look at our children, and the illustration in 1 Samuel 1, I believe, is a fitting one. Whenever you look at Hannah, who was found to be barren, and she was being picked on by the other wife of her husband, and she goes to pray about it, which in another sermon is a great illustration about a view to have about prayer and the power of prayer. Here it says in verse 9, so Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction, on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Hannah asks God for a son, and she gives him a promise that if she's given a son, that she will dedicate him to dedicate the son to him. There's a sense of speaking where that's a good promise for all of us to make. Whenever we're blessed with children, a gift from God, our job, the best we can do, is to dedicate them back to God. Our prayer for our children should be that they grow to be faithful for the rest of their lives in Christ. That's, after all, what our job is to do, and the direction that we want for them. Whenever you look at the children of Israel, they were supposed to redeem their firstborn. The firstborn of animals was to be sacrificed. The firstborn of unclean animals was to have a sacrifice offered on their behalf, and that animal was to be killed. The firstborn of children, obviously God didn't want any human sacrifices, but they were to be redeemed by an animal sacrifice. And what that was significant of is that was a sign that you were giving that child to God. The people were supposed to recognize that their children were as good as his. And that's what we must recognize, that not only has God blessed us with a family, but what we want in the direction of our family is we want to dedicate our family to him. We talked in talking about marriage, we talked about how our spouse is one we need to dwell with understanding in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And husbands to wives specifically, he says that we need to dwell with our wife with understanding as being joint heirs of the promise. What does it mean to be joint heirs of the promise? Well, we already talked about how children are a heritage or an inheritance, a reward given to us by God. But there's also a promise that we want to gain together. Specifically here, he's talking about with our spouse, and that's an inheritance of eternal life with our Father. He's given us the redemption of our sins, and he wants us to go and live with him forever. And what he's saying is a husband and a wife are joint heirs in that promise. And being a joint heir, it means we have a responsibility together to receive the promise that was given to us. What kind of, again, specifically men, what kind of responsibility have you felt for those around you who depend on you, not only to put food on the table, but to be some leader in the household? What responsibility have you felt to ensure that you receive the inheritance together? Because it was offered to us to strive together for it. And as a church, as a whole, we find we have a similar relationship, that we are to stir one another up in love and good works. We have a responsibility to each other. The answer to Cain's old question, am I my brother's keeper, is absolutely you're your brother's keeper. If you see a need that your brother or sister has, and you have it within your means to be able to fill that, you do it. That's what we see love is demonstrated by whenever we read in 1 John chapter 3. And we have a responsibility to each other to help each other as we're going back to be with God together. So looking at family being a gift, not only from God, but it's a gift that we're meant to give back to God, hopefully it makes us reassess what our priorities are for our family. And as we look at it that way, what we find is our family is actually more our work than our work is our work. So often whenever you're asked, well, what are you? What do you do? We might respond with what we spend the most hours doing in a week. What we clock in to do, whether that's a teacher or a technician or someone who works in a plant or some type of utility service, any number of things. But what a sad life if the best we can describe who we are is just by the thing that we do to make money to get food and to have a living. But that's the top of what most of the world uses to define themselves, what they do to make a living. But what we do to make a living as Christians should be the what we need to do in order to teach others to learn about eternal life. What we do to make a living is just a way to get by on this earth. What we do for a living is teach others, teach ourselves and our family how to inherit life. And when we look at it, we see that's the idea that God was getting to in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, when he charges fathers, after he's told the mothers and the children what it is he wants from them. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells the fathers, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, he says this, and it seems like a pretty general phrase, and it is if it weren't qualified for the rest of the book. Do not provoke them to wrath doesn't mean don't make them angry, because matter-of-factly, if someone's practicing fathering, you're going to make your children angry sometime. I believe that Scripture supports the principle that you're not supposed to be your child's friend, you're supposed to be your child's parent. And now, that doesn't mean you're unkind, but it also means that you're not going to permit them to go get away with the things that a friend might permit them to. You love them and you're parenting them. And so it's not talking about not making a child angry. So what does it mean not to provoke them to wrath? We have the contrast when he says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So provoking them to wrath then is put in contrast to bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it's opposite of that. In what ways then, what are we talking about? Go back to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he's talking about where everyone's been before they become a member of the Lord's church, before they become a disciple of Christ. He says, and you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. That's where they were. In which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The word here that's translated wrath and children of wrath is the same basic word that do not provoke your children to wrath comes from in Ephesians chapter 6. And what we see in Paul's writing of Ephesians here, he's looking at wrath as being deserving of Christ's punishment because of where you were living, because of worldliness. And he's saying, fathers, don't motivate your children to live like the rest of the world. And how does a father do that? There are so many loving, well-meaning fathers who do provide for their families like they should. Not as many as there should be. Ideally, every family, every household would have a father and a mother, and that sadly doesn't happen. But so many households where there is a father, and he's diligently providing shelter and food and clothing with his family for his family like he should, he stops far too short, because what he ends up maybe unintentionally teaching his children is that they need to continue just to grow up and provide food and shelter and clothing with nothing more than that. And in a sense of speaking, they've provoked their children to wrath because they aren't bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We see you can provoke a child to wrath by not doing something inherently bad, but instead by making it look like doing something that's good is all we have to do, when in fact, it's not just a matter of making our day-to-day living. That's not our true work. Men, when you come home tired at the end of the day, and you've put in a long week and hours in the day, really your job's just started. You've done what foundationally is the beginning of your job in providing for your family. And now it's time to be a leader of the family spiritually and be ready to teach and admonish children, to lead a faithful wife every day. And this is practical advice given to us in Deuteronomy of how we can do it. I say practical. It's given in a figure, but when we understand what the figure means, it gives us everyday ideas of how it is we can be a family growing together in Christ. And again, the application of this expands for the church too, because when we look at Scripture, we find that we are brothers and sisters to one another. We are mothers and fathers and sons and daughters in the faith. And here we see an application of how God means for us to apply our loving Him with our all to our children every day. Verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The figurative part was that end part, how they were supposed to have these laws written everywhere and wear them and have them on their doorposts and on their gates. Could you be a faithful Jew and not have the law written on your doorpost? The answer is yes. You could be an unfaithful Jew and you could have the law on your forehead and on your hand and on the doorpost and on the gates. That wasn't the point. The point was the law was supposed to be on your heart. The law was supposed to be on the hearts of the parents so that they could impress it upon the hearts of the children. And how were they supposed to do it? Often we look at verse 7 and we see that it says, while you're supposed to teach them when you sit and when you lie down and when you walk by the way and when you rise up. That's all the time. So that's one thing. Practically teaching, what we're striving to do is take every teaching opportunity we can. It's been brought up pretty well in Bible class before that they didn't have nicely bound volumes of the Bible like we have today. And so the kind of teaching he's talking about doesn't mean every part of the day you're just reading this. In fact, he said the law should be written on their hearts. So the kind of teaching he's talking about is parents who have, through diligent study, they would have met on the Sabbath days, they would have met all other opportunities that they had, and they would have heard the word read. They would have taken opportunity to place that word in their minds, to live it in their lives, and as they saw opportunities through the day to teach their children, they would relate that to them. We call this practical application. Not only would they try to get them to know what God's word said, they would show them what God's word meant. So perhaps you're doing something, one of the most common things that people do with children today, if you were to take statistics, and we're talking about things we're doing with children. Without our children, there are so many things going on. Often, statistically, the average parent gets to see their child on a range of 30 minutes to 2 hours a day. That seems like it's an incredibly small amount of time to be able to spend with them. But that's on average a child who's at home engaged in extracurriculars when one or both parents are working, and that's the time. So in that precious time, what do you do? Often there's television being watched. We're not going to talk about good or bad watching or not watching television, but just imagine watching. And instead of just watching it without making comment, what about you say, was it right for that person to say that? Why don't we do that? Or why do we do that? What was good about what went on? We talk about the things that we come across in everyday life. And that's the idea that he was talking about in Deuteronomy. And in the time in which they were living without electronics and without the mass media and the way that farming was so prevalent and the way schooling was different, you would be more likely to be literally walking along the way and seeing things going on. And the way that they were teaching, if they were applying this, might have sounded much like how Jesus taught. Do you remember when Jesus was on this earth, he used everyday things to talk about spiritual truths. We call them parables. And he would say, look at the farmer who goes out to sow. And he would say, don't put your treasures on earth where it's going to be rusted or destroyed or thieves are going to break in and steal it. He would use those everyday things to make a point. What if our children, whenever they saw us empty our wallets doing something, instead of seeing us fret about money, what if they heard us say, we need to make sure not to put our treasure on earth, but that we put it in heaven? This is the kind of everyday teaching opportunity that we see, and it's the kind that we're called to as God's people. God's people here in the Old Covenant are told to do this so that they didn't forget the great deliverance God had given to them in the land. We today are to teach our children so that we don't forget the great deliverance that was given to us through our God. We're to teach them the only good life that there is in Christ. I want to go back and look at the rest of the Psalms. If you looked at Psalm 127, or if you looked at Psalm 128 and you said, there are other things that apply to this, well, good, because I wanted to come back to those as we're looking at really the only good life that we should be teaching our children about. That doesn't start and end with making a good living on this earth. That making a living on this earth is just the way we get by on this earth. It starts and ends with Jesus Christ and going and being with him in heaven. In Psalm 127, look at how he begins the psalm here when he explains what really matters in setting up anything. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. And it's in this context that he says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. What am I saying? Someone's not an inherently bad person that gets caught up in trying to make sure they get the hours in, get the paycheck, and get the bills paid. In fact, there are too many people who try to get out of that. What we need to take such great care in is, as God's people, we decide that we're not going to look at that as our all. Now, that's just how we get by on this life. If we build our house, if we build our family, if we concern ourselves with covering the things of this world without God present, it is all going to be for nothing, and it will all fail. That's what he's saying here in verses 1 and 2. And the best we can hope for is that we have set our children up to maybe be successful in this life without a hope of the life to come. And that's not what any of us want. But instead, we look at Psalm 129 and look at how it begins. 128 and look at how it begins. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around the table. You see, this doesn't just promise to everybody you're going to have a great wife and children. And that's unfortunate, even for some good brothers and sisters who have done the best they can. This isn't a promise for that. But what this is saying is, fearing God, walking in his ways, so that a wife and children can follow that, are how those the wife and those children become blessings. And this these olive trees are an interesting thing when you look at a table surrounded with olive plants. Sounds sort of strange, but in a culture where olive trees were such an important part of your agriculture, you see that an olive tree would take 3 to 12 years even to bear fruit. But after they became mature, an olive tree could last for over 1,000 years. There are trees that some people believe were there when Jesus was on this earth. And what's he saying? When you really put it together, he says, whenever you look at these gifts of the family around you, when you look at these gifts of our church family around us, we aren't just passing by each other. We're not just dealing with each other and supporting each other to get by through this life. But we're investing in the future, not just in the future of this earth. We're investing in the future of the souls of people. These children are looked at as olive tree plants because if you would cultivate the olive tree, well, it would feed people for 1,000 years. The decisions that we make as the Church of Christ at Berkeley Springs today, and the decision we make every day for the rest of our lives, can cause blessings to grow on this earth that will affect this earth till the end of time. Mothers and fathers, the decisions we make in raising our children in the Lord
will affect the lives of people for generations to come, but especially will affect the eternal life of you and of your children. And in a broader context is what this is alluding to when it talks about someone walking in the way of the Lord, having this prosperous wife and children. If we want our family to prosper, we have to first be sure that we're prospering in our knowledge and walk with God. What are we doing in preparing for that? Are you walking it yourself as a caretaker, as a leader in your household? How are you contributing to brothers and sisters in the church? Where do you see you want your family to be? Where do you see you want the church to be? Where are you in that? Because we were designed as a family, as the body of Christ, to prosper by whatever he joint supplies. And if one part is hurting, the rest is hurting with it. Where are you today? You see, Jesus came to this earth to offer the perfect sacrifice for sin. And he did that also serving as an example for us how we ought to serve and teach others. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess him before men, and put him on baptism, you can do that this morning. If you've already done that, you need prayers for encouragement, we're here for you. But let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.